Well, good morning. Just to clarify one thing, I am not your mild-mannered youth pastor. If you hadn't noticed, we were both on here at the same time. He has glasses on, I don't. So we may have the same shirts and pants on right now. I also have a suit coat. So we are totally different. We are not related, but we are brothers from another mother. So this morning, we are delighted to be here this morning. It's been a great week so far, and this morning we get to bask in the wonder of a God who is mighty, a God who is glorious. And what I pray this morning is we come in contact with the one who which we sing, how great thou art. And as we come to the cross, our hearts become full. As we come to the cross, I scarce can take it in. So let's come to him in prayer and then we'll dig into his word. Dear Heavenly Father, you sit enthroned. You are mighty and majestic and altogether lovely, altogether wonderful, altogether marvelous. And Father, we are blind and we are deaf to the glory that is revealed in yourself, in your Son, and in his work. We so often are blind to the wonder of your gospel. And so, Lord, I ask this morning that you would break us of our apathy, that you would fill our hearts full of your glory and empty our hearts of ourselves. Father, change us, move us, grow in us a heart that is patterned after your heart, a mission that is patterned after your mission. Father, may by a vision of your glory and of your goodness and of your greatness, a vision of our sinfulness and of our depravity, a vision of your marvelous, relentless, reckless grace to us in Jesus, bring us to the point of radical, dangerous surrender. Father, have your way in us this morning. Speak to us. Guard my lips. Guard my words. May we surrender our hearts and our lives to you this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me. Take me, Lord. Send me." The word of our God. I have to admit to you this morning, I do love my boys. But number two drives me crazy. I mean, he's got what I call Trubdar. Some of you know what I'm talking about, that trouble radar. That in any room he finds himself, it could be full of every toy imaginable, Lightning McQueen, Buzz Lightyear, cars, everything, and all of a sudden he sees, there's Daddy's phone. Beep, beep. beep. And then he grabs it, and then it comes on again. Now, what should I do with this? Should I talk on it? Should I put it back? Or should I put it in water? Beep, 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 beep. And I find him time after time, so far in his short little life, he has literally sucked the life out of my phone. Literally, he took the battery out and sucked on it. Till when I went to the Verizon guy, he said literally he had never seen such water damage to a phone before. He then has also thrown my keys away. He has, right about a week ago, we woke up to the sound of water flowing from our bathroom with him screaming as he had turned all the faucets on. Water is dripping over the faucet onto the bathroom floor, into the drawers, as he is sitting in the drawer with Band-Aids all over the bathroom. And then to top it up, before we took off Friday morning, he got this crazy great idea that thought, maybe Dad's wireless mouse can float in the toilet. So, I mean, it's just this magnetic pull to him. But I realized that I've got the same exact problem. You know, I've learned a few things being married. Number one is there is no good way out of, do I look fat in this? You guys, you know, there is no matter how you answer this question, somehow you're getting in trouble for it. And the other thing I've learned is that if I really want to go on a date with my wife and spend time just investing and talking and listening to her and just enjoying her, I can't do it in a sports bar with high-definition screens all around me, because there's something, you're in the midst of this conversation, and you're like, yeah, yeah. Ah, cubbies are up by one, bottom of the ninth. That ain't going to last very long. And you kind of get your attention back. Next thing you go, oh, Sports Center. And you go in this Sports Center La La Land, and you're in this ESPN daydream, and you've realized you become apathetic to what you were really coming for. You see, we live lives that we are being distracted constantly, and there's this magnetic pull in our hearts that goes to all the wrong things. And this morning, I want us to really look and delve into our hearts to see, what are those magnetic pulls? What is the safety, the security, the American dream that we long for that is pulling us away for that which God is calling us to? You see, we're continuing the series this morning, New Life, What God Wants to Grow in You. And what He wants to grow in you is a missional, gospel-shaped mission, a gospel-shaped heart. He wants you to have a heart and a mission that has been formed, fueled, and patterned after the gospel. And the only way that we can find that is not by trying harder. The only way that that can change in our lives is that when we have a vision of the greatness and the majesty and the wonder of the gospel. It happens when God becomes big, when our sin becomes big, and His grace becomes greater still, and ourselves become really, really small. This morning we come to Isaiah. And Isaiah's time is a lot like our time. Isaiah is a lot like us. He's basically an apathetic prophet. He, at this point in life, has been through this time of immense national prosperity and seemingly relative peace. And what has happened is, we begin Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that the reign of Uzziah was about 52 years, and during that reign, he had a lot, God had blessed, and God had blessed, and God had blessed, and when he dies, it brought a lot of uncertainty. Can you relate? There was this superpower beginning called Assyria that would eventually lead to the northern kingdom's end. And so they got this threat from without, this uncertainty within. And all it takes is a typo from one guy in the stock market to send us into the Great Depression number two. Can you relate? And in the midst of these trials and trying times, God is moving to do something. Henry Blackaby once wrote, "As he works to carry out his mission, he seeks to move a person into the mainstream of his activity." You see, what God is trying to do and to move and to grow in us is to move us from our apathy and move us to his activity. And it's amazing that in our lives so often it happens in the trying and the troubling times. Some of you are probably well aware of C.S. Lewis's quote, that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the world. And in the midst of this uncertainty and trying times, God was bringing a megaphone in the life of Isaiah to bring him from him and his nation's apathy, to bring him to his activity. And he's seeking to do the same in every one of our lives. He's seeking to do a grace awakening. And so as this regime, this great king had fallen, God grants him in a vision. You see, this takes place in the temple. As Isaiah is in the midst, basically, of a church service, something happens to him that had never happened before. As God gives a depth of a greater understanding of himself. I think often we look for the greater heights of what we need to go and what we need to learn. And we think we need to add more stuff and more stuff and more stuff and something new and something new and something new. And what we find here in this account is God is not necessarily bringing something new. He brings something very old. But bring it to untold depths and heights that Isaiah had never seen before. I mean, some of you have a lot of church in your background. You've seen and you've heard and you've studied a lot of things. But for some reason, it's never seemed that great to you. It's good enough. But if this is something that's radically transformed your life and changed your outlook, changed your bank account, and changed everything else, you've just had your American dream and had Jesus on the top. And the wonder of our God is he's so often in our lives, he's loving enough not to leave us there. And so he doesn't leave Isaiah there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And his vision of this God is a vision of a God who is on high. It is of a greater king than the king he knew. And this king is not merely on a small little throne in Israel. This king is on a throne over all creation. And he reigns. And what happened in Israel, so many people began to get a small view of God. Even as they looked to the Ark of the Covenant, as they looked between the cherubim, the glory, the kabod of God kind of sat. And in many of their minds, it began to seem that God was kind of really small. You see, when God becomes small in our thinking, when God becomes small in our hearts, there's nothing big enough to push us to do what he's called us to do. I mean, if your vision of God is kind of this lackey or this well-meaning grandfatherly type who's not paying attention all the time, or he's a hippie Jesus, or he's something other than what he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. He's not big enough to move you on his mission, to move you into his activity. And so what God is doing is he's expanding the boundaries of his vision of who God really is. And so we find the train of his robe is filling the temple. It's going all along the temple. It is filling the place, showing how big and mighty he is. And he says, above him stood the seraphim. Now, I think we got to take a moment here and figure out what seraphim are. Because I think we have this idea of what cherubim are, cherubs. We have this idea of these like naked Gerber babies, you know, with the wings and the little arrow. And we kind of think, oh, we get this vision of heaven and of the throne of like a kind of a pseudo nice old man who's up on the throne and Jesus is over there and there's all these chubby Gerber babies around and they're playing harps and you're thinking, is that what heaven's like? I don't know if I really want to go there. Or is there another part of heaven I can go? Because that sounds kind of boring to me. And I think a lot of us have gotten the opinion or gotten the perception over the years that God's really something kind of boring. And that's the reason why we are constantly, why I am constantly going from one entertainment to another, to another, to another. So often, I just don't think he's that great. He's that interesting. The seraphim. The seraphim literally means burning, flaming ones. Ray Ortland describes it like this. He describes them as these living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. All right, so imagine the torch of the Fantastic Four, only bigger and brighter. Imagine he's got six wings. And then the term seraph, it's only used here in a few other points, and the other points have the idea of the fiery serpents, if some of you remember that Bible story. And so there are a lot of commentators who think these seraphim are these flaming, burning, six-wing composite creatures who have heads of serpents. And constantly they're praising and lifting high and extolling his name. They got wings and they can't look upon God because of his holiness. They cover their feet for where they stand is holy, his holy place. And they get two wings, they fly. All right, now think of this vision. Would that be awesome to see in 3D? I would pay the extra $5 to see that sucker in 3D. But what is so amazing about this, does that sound like a God who is boring? A God who creatures like this cannot even dare to look upon him, for he is so glorious. I mean, these creatures are sinless. Despite being sinless, even they cannot look upon his glory and his wonder and his majesty. And there's a thing we've got to remember about angels. Al Mohler, a president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he reminds us that angels are wet-your-pants scary. All right? All right, what does every angel seem to do when they come in contact with people? What is the first words that come out of their mouth? Don't be afraid. All right, you don't say that unless there's something about yourself that causes people to be afraid. Like Justin Bieber, all right, some of you know, if you got an 11-year-old girl, you know what I'm talking about. He doesn't have to say when he gets on the stage to all these junior high girls, there he is. Isn't he cute? He's like a little puppy dog. You know, he doesn't have to say, don't be afraid, though you should be afraid. But he doesn't have to say it because he looks like a little puppy dog. But these seraphim are these bright, flaming, atomic powers of praise, this pure and passionate worship. It says, holy, holy, holy. And the idea there is, in the Hebrew, is this idea of multiplication. He's not just holy plus holy plus holy. He is holy multiplied by holy multiplied by holy. It's kind of like, what is infinite multiplied by infinite multiplied by infinite? He is saying that he is holy other, that his holiness describes his godness in all his attributes, works, and ways. You see, what you need is a bigger vision of the God to whom you serve, the God who has created you, the God who we will find is the God who redeemed you by the price of his blood. And is there where we need to stand, that we have to get our horizons open, where our hearts need to be full, that we say, how great thou art. I look at your creation. I look at those around me. I look at everything and I say, the whole earth is full of glory. I mean, we see glory everywhere. You saw it the moment you saw your child for the first time. You saw it as you stood on the edge of the ocean. You saw it as you stood at the foot of Mount Everest, at the foot of the mountains, when you stood on the peaks and you were at the Grand Canyon. You see it all around us. You see it in the heavens. You see glory left and right. You see glory in how we have been created. I mean, you realize how many little stuff we take for granted? Like, that's what I love about little kids. You know, isn't it amazing how they take little things and like, wow! And we kind of forget that. We kind of forget the wowness of rain. I mean, you ever think about the process? Kind of comes down from heaven, sun heats it up, kind of goes back up, kind of gets full, comes back down. I mean, it's a miracle. The wonder of how we've been created, of how new life happens. I mean, the earth is full of his glory. And as we look to this vision, we're reminded they are outside time. You know, this isn't sci-fi, but God is outside time. He created time. And what they are seeing is that this is the story of his glory. This is what is going on in heaven. And he is bringing forth all of creation. His mission is to bring his glory to all of the earth, that the earth would be extension of his throne room in heaven. That's what he's doing and beginning in our lives. When he sends his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And when dead bones dance. When dead hearts begin to beat for the first time. And blind eyes are open to the glories and the wonder of Jesus. The wonder of the glory of God. And my question to you this morning is what your vision of God is. I mean, can we really sing how great thou art? And this morning in your heart, you still kind of think, well, yeah, I know he's there, and I know I believe in a God up there, and you know, he kind of helps me out when I want to, but I'm like, God is bigger than that. He is infinite, he is immortal, he is omnipotent, all powerful, all knowing. And he has created everything that we have seen. On earth and in the vast galaxy, the universe. And he did it by speaking it. He did it by the mere flick of his pinky finger. Does that sound like a God who is boring? I mean, sometimes I think our wrong conception of God and of his glory and of eternity with him is reminded, as Jonathan Edwards has reminded us, that eternity will be a constant state of wow. I mean, there's moments where we recognize glory. When you see that catch in the end zone as he's flying out, reaches out with two little fingers, brings it in, toes barely in the line, and you can't help but shout and jump up. You recognize glory. We've been created for glory. Do you see it? For all eternity, you're just going to be going, wow, wow. Do you know what, as we sang in the song, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And as we sing about the Revelation song, is what will eternity be centered around? It's centered around the throne. And what will we do for all eternity? We will praise and we will sing the gospel. He is worthy, for he was slain. You see, when we get a glimpse of his glory, it begins to reveal things about ourselves. I think a lot of times that we shrink back from the gospel. Because God's greatness and his holiness reveals something about ourselves. It reveals that I'm really not so great. I really am not holy. I am sinful in all my ways. And we were told in the Old Testament that no one can look upon the face and live. In Isaiah, in this moment of seeing a vision of the glory of God, he realizes that I'm in deep, deep trouble. Because if they're those flaming torches with serpent faces who got six wings covering their eyes and covering their feet, and I'm here by myself and I've seen him with my eyes, I'm in big, big trouble. Do some of us think way too highly of yourselves because you haven't seen him? You know, it's kind of like if I compare my basketball skills to my 2-year-old versus Michael Jordan or LeBron. All right, if I compare my basketball skills to my 2-year-old, what do I look like? I'm an all-star, right? Right, he can't get anything past me. I'll just swat him away. I'll dunk on him every time. If I try to play against Jordan, I won't have that ball for 0.3 seconds. I will never get a shot off against LeBron. You see, it's who we compare ourselves. And so often we compare ourselves to everyone around us. Well, and it's kind of funny how we often pick out the ones who are the 2-year-olds. Well, I'm not them. Shh, I'd never do that. I'm a good person. If you really, really believe that about yourself, you've not come in contact with God. Because God reveals the fraud of our goodness. We are told that there is no one who is good. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned the other way. He realized he is ruined. You know, sometimes we sing these songs about seeing the glory of God, seeing his face. How was this experience for Isaiah? Was it very pleasant? It's interesting in my life where the moments where God has become really big are the moments that have been the most painful in my life. The moments my loved ones have died. The moments everything seemed like it was all up in the air and it was all uncertain and I didn't know how this thing was going to pan out. The moments when you look at a mother who's had a stroke at the age of 52, and you see her paralyzed on the brink of death. It's in those moments, those trying moments, that God is taking his megaphone and shouting, I am good, I am glorious, and you are utterly sinful. And as Tim Keller's remind us, the bad news is that you're worse than you ever believed. But the good news is that it's greater than you ever dared hope for. Because God does not leave Isaiah in the woe and the ruin of his sin. And he has acknowledged not only that he's a sinner, but he lives among a people who are sinners. Their lips are unclean. And what he is pointing out is he's not saying he's better than anyone else. He says we're all in the same boat, prophets and other people alike. We are in the same boat that we are ruined because of our sin. And it's interesting here that we've got to take a big view of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 1 to 5 focus in about the worthless worship of Israel. Where basically they have gone through the routine of religion, but there has not been relationship. Some of you have been turned off from church because that's all you saw was religion and not relationship. Some of you have gone through your life, maybe even in this church or in other churches, and you've just gone with your religion. You've been a very good person. You've got a pretty clean life. You know a lot of stuff, but there never has been this moment where the words of your lips and your songs match the desires and the longings of your heart. Do you know what I'm saying? As Isaiah will say, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And what I think we're getting to here is Isaiah acknowledges his lips and he lives among a people of unclean lips. He's acknowledging that we have loved and worshipped all the wrong things. We have worshipped our comfort. We have worshipped our pleasure. We had worshipped ourselves and our own desires. We've made God really small. We kind of made him think, well, you'll be just happy with the acknowledgement of lips when he wants is not your lips, but he wants your life. He says, my worship, my life has been a sham up to this point, and the people around me are living lives of worship that are shams, and I need help. I am ruined, and what God does is God supplies. See, that is the wonder of the gospel. We don't need to shrink back from our sinfulness. We can be open with how messed up we all are. We all try to put on these perceptions that we got our lives together. You don't want people to know you've lost your job. You don't want people to know your house is about to foreclose. You don't want people to know that your marriage is falling apart. You don't want to know that your family is literally a train wreck. I mean, Jerry Springer show has nothing on your life. And what we find here is a God who is glorious and holy, who cannot stand the sight of sin, is a God who provides. You see, we need not nearly a vision of his greatness, a vision of our sinfulness. What we need is a vision of his graciousness. See, what does he do is we find these seraphim, these holy ones, these sinless ones, who literally have to take tongs. They can't even touch it, even though they're these atomic flaming objects or instruments of praise. They have to take these flaming tongs, and they take these tongs from the altar. And the seraphim comes. And he comes to Isaiah. He says, come here. And he sears his lips. See, the moments when we really come close to the gospel are moments that kind of hurt. But it is a good hurt. It is a hurt that brings healing. And so Isaiah hears these words. Look, your guilt is gone. Your sin has been atoned for. See, not only because of these magnetic desires of our hearts have we been distracted and diverted from the mission God is calling us to. Some of us are dealing with so much baggage from our past that it's paralyzing us in the moment. You look at your life, you think, how can God use me? You don't want to share about your past because you don't want people to really know that about you. They want to think you're a pretty good person. You want to give this facade, but deep down, what's keeping you from doing what God's called you to do is you keep on thinking, I can't do this. And some of you in this room this morning, Some of you are really feeling that way because you're still stuck there. The coal has not touched your lips. You have not turned from your sin and turned and looked upon your Savior. And the miracle of the gospel is a holy God is just and the justifier of sinners. As a holy God ransomed us by the price of his blood. You see, what we need to get to is a big, unbelievable view of the gospel. Totally free, totally reckless, totally relentless in its pursuit of us. That God held nothing back when he gave his only son on our behalf to die a death that we could not, that we could never take upon ourselves, to pay a debt we could never pay, that he did this on our behalf so that we get God himself. You know, it's interesting, this story in Luke 5. Remember the story is Jesus tells his disciples that they've been fishing all night and this preacher man wants them to go back out fishing after they realize they got nothing. And they go, all right, Jesus, acknowledge him with their lips. We'll go out because you say. Make their way out, what happens? Boat is overwhelmed by fish. And what does Peter say? Get away from me, I'm a sinful man. My eyes have seen glory. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And what does Jesus say to him? Come follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to move you from your apathy. I'm going to move you from your sinfulness. I'm going to move you from your guilt. And what I'm going to move you to, I'm going to move you to my activity. What does your life look like? If you were to look at your life, does your activity reflect his activity? He is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Does that look like your life? I'm not saying that you have to give up everything in your life. What I'm saying is that you begin to use everything in your life. You don't have to give up the soccer team. You get intentional with the soccer team. Because what God said to Isaiah, he's saying to each and every one of us. You've experienced my grace. Your heart has been enlarged. Your boundaries of me have been expanded. You've seen the depths of your sin, and you've seen the greatness of my grace to you in Jesus Christ. And so now I say, whom shall I send to that soccer team? Whom shall I send to your workplace? Whom shall I send to your school? Whom shall I send? And the heart that has been moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what it says? Here am I! Take me. Take me. Take me! It breaks my heart that my own heart so often is not there. Because God has become small. The gospel has become small in my heart. And what I need in this moment and every moment of my days is to see the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it is only there that can form and fuel and pattern our mission, our activity. It is only there where we have the power in order to say, here am I, take me. Some of you are thinking, well, that's for missionaries and pastors, but that's not me. Some of you say, there's something in my heart that really longs for that. I want to be a part of his mission. I want to be a part of his activity, but there's something holding me back. You know what the antidote for that is? The gospel. It is going back and once again saying, I didn't catch all that greatness. I didn't catch all my sinfulness. I didn't catch all that graciousness. Bring my heart to the foot of the cross of Jesus and let me survey its wonders. Let me see the infinite immortal God become sin for me. As he takes my filthy rags, as he takes my brokenness, as he takes my shame, as he takes my guilt, and he puts it and clothes it upon himself. as he is whipped, rejected, spit upon, as he is brought up and nailed to a cross. And in those moments when God the Father, for the first time, in some way breaks fellowship with his Son by turning his back upon him and unleashing his infinite wrath upon him, that is what you deserved. That is what I deserved. And all this was for you. He's calling you to himself. The gospel is not that you get a vacation for the rest of your life, for the rest of eternity. The gospel is that he went to the ultimate cost to bring you back to himself. For only there is found joy and power for living. This morning, what you need is not more advanced degrees in theology. I got them. If they brought holiness, seminaries would be the most holy places around, and believe me, they are not. What you need is a grace awakening. And in this moment, if you're feeling God tug at your heart, or you're feeling, I'm holding something back, I want to do this, but I don't know what you need to ask the Lord. God, give me grace. Open my blind eyes. I didn't read what comes next in Isaiah, but God calls Isaiah to do some very, very hard things. Because what's amazing to me at this point is that Isaiah has been so astounded by the grace of God. What does he not ask that you would ask? You ever had the child, Dad, will you do this for me? What do you want? Dad, can you get me something? What do you want? Hey, could you do something for me? Or as I get, honey, I'm like, this is not going to go well for me. He doesn't ask where. He doesn't ask when. He just says, here am I. And then God says, I'm going to send you to a people who aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to hear. They're not going to see. And what's Isaiah's follow-up question? Is this a short-term mission project? 2 weeks, right? And I'm good? What's God say? Until the cities become desolate. But I am keeping for myself a remnant. Some of you, your life and what he's calling to you may look like that. There are no big conferences wanting to hear your story. There are no amazing stories, but you're being faithful to what God is calling you to, and you're showing his greatness. You're talking about the gospel. You're letting the gospel transform your lives, your thinking, your giving. He's letting it transform everything. What he's calling you is very hard. Some of you he's going to call, and he's calling you to slay giants. But whatever he's calling you to, it doesn't matter. What matters is, can I say, here am I, take me. In a few moments, the band's going to come up, and we're going to respond to the word of God. And I plead with you in these moments, wherever you are on your journey with God, whether you're a skeptic, whether you're a seeker this morning, or whether you're a longtime follower of Jesus, that we come with the same perspective. God, show me more of your grace that I may respond. God, in what I'm about to sing, may it reflect the desires and longings of my heart. May this not be acknowledging with my lips, but being far from you in my heart, because he hates it. Whatever he's calling you to, he's worth it. He's worth it. I was reading a quote this last week that he who has God and nothing else has just as much as he who has God and everything else. That God alone is enough and God alone is worth it. I pray he shows you that this morning. He He is the end of the gospel. So let us stand. Let us respond. Let us dance. Dutch people can dance. May need clogs, but they can dance. Let us dance to the sound of the song of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in these moments, having heard your word, having listened to what you have to say to us this morning. And Father, I pray this morning that our eyes have been enlarged, the vision of our heart has been enlarged as we've seen you in your holiness. We've seen you in your power as you reign over all the universe. That nothing we are going through in this moment is an accident, but is by divine design. What you're seeking to do in this uncertainty and these troubled times is to enlarge our vision, that you would become big in our hearts and ourselves would become small, that your gospel would become big in our hearts and all our goodness amount to nothing. Father, bring us to your cross. Take our lives and let them be consecrated only ever all for thee.